Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform life.
Good morning, PJEFC. Morning, yeah. So, everybody looking forward to Chinese New Year? Yes? Still a bit muted, huh? Now, it's a wonderful time of worship just now. We thank the Ascent team and Rachel for leading us. I just want to encourage the church. A few weeks ago, two students from the UTM, yeah, University Technology Mara, visited us. Okay, they are Muslims, so they come here to observe how church, a Christian church, for the first time. And I just want to encourage you that you all left a lasting impression on them, okay? So they wrote to us, and also they share with us their dissertation as a result of their visit. And I quote, yeah, this is what they wrote, particularly about the worship. They're really impressed by our worship time. They say, each song lasts 4 to 5 minutes, and it was amazing to witness the worshippers standing still till the last song. Even the senior citizens. They even seemed to thoroughly enjoy the session and immerse themselves in singing the songs. Plus, there are some parts of the songs that praise Jesus, and when those lines came, we could see the worshippers raising both their hands high up in the sky as if they are showing gratitude, but at the same time also glorifying their God. Okay, so just want to say that our worship has impact, okay? And it's a witness to one another, whether it's visitors or even to ourselves, that we worship a wonderful and mighty God. And I'd like to thank Ascend for leading us every week in worship, and also the AB team for making sure that the technicality of things actually work. So let's worship God with passion, heartfelt exuberance, okay, every Sunday. And for those of you who miss this experience of exuberant worship at home, come back and join us, okay? Yeah, those who are online. Now, last week, Elder Combing preached on which is easier. He reminded us that Jesus' act of healing the paralytic man and the proclamation of forgiveness for his sins proves that he is authentic and that the claim that he made that he is the Son of God is true. That he is indeed the Messiah, and that he is the reconciliator between God and man. So today's sermon title is, Who Are My Mother and My Brothers? Based on Mark chapter 3, verse 20. There is a saying that blood is thicker than water. This well-known proverb, which probably originated from Germany, actually, in the 12th century, and it mentioned blood is thicker than water. What does it mean? Now, water here actually refers to the water of baptism, originally, okay? And this proverb means that familial bonds that is made from blood, is actually will be stronger than any other relationships, including that of relationships in faith. That's what it means. Blood is thicker than water. It is beyond dispute that the family plays an important role in all our lives. This is the basic unit for the society. The concept of family has always existed. We know that in Genesis, when God made the heavens and the earth, and he said everything was good. But when he looked at Adam, and that Adam was alone, God said, okay, I need to improve on my creation a bit more. And he created Eve right out of Adam's body, and thus give rise to the first family. And this gift, this family, is one of the greatest gifts to mankind. Adam and Eve is to become one flesh, the family unit that works together, serving and loving God and also one another. So families are essential building blocks of communities, and family communities are essential building blocks of nations. When the family is strong, the community is strong, and when communities are strong, the nation is strong. So it does not matter where you come from, what cultural, economical, religious, or social backgrounds, families are important. And the family shapes our identity and also provide us with our security. And we know this from my experience too. We all have families. Our family relationships, whether good or bad, influence in making who we are. Our sense of security, our personalities, our ease with the world, our sense of loyalty, our worldviews are all heavily influenced and shaped by our families. And this influence continues deep into old age. And the Jewish family is no different. The Jewish family is the local expression of the wider Jewish nation. For the Jew, if you are in God's kingdom, you are in God's kingdom because you are descendant of Abraham. It's because of your family, because you descended from Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. So as a family member of this family, of this nation, as a Jew, you're supposed to behave in a certain way. You're supposed to have certain worldview. You're supposed to have certain respect for traditions and cultures, and in particular for the Jew, a certain deference for the religious norms and authorities. And to deviate from this, or worse, to disrespect these cultural religious norms means that you're dishonoring your family and your people. In some cultures, even today, dishonoring one's family, culture, or religion can lead to severe outcomes, including maiming and even death from honor killing. Now, in this passage, Jesus redefines what the family means. Who actually are the members of our family? And that this family is not drawn along bloodlines or ancestry, but it is actually expressed in terms of our faith and actions. And in doing so, Jesus is fulfilling God's promise to Abraham on being the father of many nations, the nations that would include Gentiles, the mixed breed, and even the enemies into God's family. So let's turn to this fascinating passage in Mark chapter 3, reading from verse 20 to 35. I read verse 20. Then he went home, Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself, is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they uttered. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they are saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Father God, may your word speak life to us. And as we live out your word, may we live life victorious and help us love you, love people, and make disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The family. We read in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus has been teaching and healing, and a great multitude of people were following him. And we were told that these people came from many places. Jesus is developing quite a reputation. And then later in the verses, we also read about Jesus' call and appointed 12 disciples. Then in verse 20 onwards, we read that he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when the family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." In 1 week's time, a lot of us will be celebrating the Lunar New Year. And once again, we'll be joining our family, as is tradition, in our reunion dinner. Here we can see that the Jewish family is not very different from any Asian family. Cannot eat. No time to eat. Cannot la. Die, must eat. Okay. My late father used to often ask me, okay, because he worried about my busyness at work. He asked in Chinese normally, "Zaya, jiao si gan sek ye mo," meaning, "Son, do you have time to eat?" Li qin ke qin you jiu gu le go wai ya. Okay, meaning you must take care of your stomach. Don't harm your stomach. Well, he said that because he has a history of stomach ulcer, which he thinks is due to food or lack of food, not eating enough. I think otherwise. Anyway, Jesus' family wants to intervene. They are worried about his health. No time to eat, Jesus? Cannot. So we are told that Jesus' family went out to seize him, to take charge of the situation. The verb translated to seize here means to take charge or to arrest. Evidently, they intended to seize Jesus and force him to return to Nazareth, his home, with them. But more than just concern about Jesus' well-being, we also talk of another reason, perhaps the real reason, for their intervention. He is out of his mind. He's crazy. Qi jiao xin. And they have grounds for concern. Apparently, things are getting serious. Jesus is drawing all sorts of attention, unwanted most of the time, and has caused great discomfort to the family. And they were told that the religious authorities, the leaders, are coming from Jerusalem, the center of religious orthodoxy and authority. Some big shots are coming to check on him. It's not unlike the manager of an MRT station, yeah, getting a Turun Padang visit from Anthony Lok, the Minister of Transport. Big trouble. Everything must work. In this case, the religious authorities are Turun Padang. They're going to check out what Jesus is doing, what the fuss is about, and what teaching he's giving, the miracles he's performing. Is it true? But all these things are so extraordinary, and they witness it with their eyes, that they do not know what to make out of him. And the family in this situation is worried. The authorities are here checking out on Jesus. What happened if he is a charlatan? All this unwanted attention is disconcerting and affecting the family's reputation. The easiest explanation to all of us when we are encountered with this kind of events is that You can explain that, well, Jesus is just over-enthusiastic. He's over-exuberant, he's over-zealous, or he's plain crazy, out of his mind. And insane people ought to be shielded from the public and kept invisible at home. And we read that the family concern is not without justification, because the religious authority leveled very serious accusations against Jesus. They say he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. You see, here the religious authorities never question or deny the power of Jesus in healing the sick or releasing those who are afflicted by demonic powers. Presumably, the evidence is so overwhelming. The miracles happen in front of their eyes. It's not possible to deny them. But instead, they attempted to discredit him, to demonize Jesus by accusing that he himself is possessed by the prince of demons. So instead of celebrating the liberation from torment by demonic powers, that they are healed, that people are healed, they are liberated, and therefore they should acknowledge this miraculous work, the religious authorities condemn Jesus instead, that he is possessed by Beelzebul, the Philistine god. And likely the religious leaders actually used the derogatory term Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies, to ridicule Jesus. Here Jesus challenges the logic of the religious leaders by pointing out the absurdity of their accusation. He said, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no man can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. The accusation that Jesus is enabled by the prince of demons is plain silly and senseless. Jesus points out that if he casts out demons by demonic powers, then Satan is working against himself. And a divided kingdom or house cannot stand and will eventually fall. In fact, in order for this house to fall, a stronger person has to come along. And Jesus here makes the claim that he is that stronger man. He is that stronger person than Satan himself. And that he has the authority and power to bound him and to overcome him and to carry off or rescue those in Satan's possession. Then in verse 28 and 29, Jesus said something truly, truly remarkable. He says, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they uttered. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, verse 29 is one of those verses in the Bible that give us sleepless nights sometimes. We are all afraid of committing that unforgivable sin, right? Oh no, what if I committed it, you know, without intending to? But before we look at verse 29, we must not overlook that amazing truth we see in verse 28. In verse 28, Jesus offers an incredible, incredible promise and assurance. He says that except for one sin, God can forgive all sins in all people. And Mark underscored the importance of what Jesus is saying by saying the first, recording the first, truly, I say to you. You know, whenever you read this part in the Bible, truly, I say to you, whatever comes is important, okay? And this is the first one that's recorded in Mark. Here, Jesus says that with the exception of one sin, everyone can be made right with God. Everyone. Everyone can be forgiven by him, no matter their sins, or who they are, or where they come from, because such is the lavish love of God. But we must look at verse 29 now. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, the word blaspheme in Greek means slander, usually against a human being. But when used here, it means being irreverent or defiant towards God. So when they say they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, they're dishonoring God by ascribing God's power to Satan. In other words, in the presence of God's obvious works of grace, obvious demonstration of grace through our Lord Jesus, they not only reject the grace, but they ascribe it, they continue to ascribe it to Satan. The imperfect tense used in verse 30 suggests that the religious leaders kept on saying, not just once or twice, but they keep repeating it, keep insisting on it. This is just not one-off moment of doubt, but a continual defiance and insistence in denying the gracious work of God, ascribing the work of God's Spirit as the activity of Satan. They're giving credit to Satan and his demons for the work of the Holy Spirit. Morally inverting the world to a point where light is darkness and darkness is light. Such a one will not find forgiveness because he who needs the grace from God that could pardon him persistently and continually reject the same grace as evil and sheer poison. There is no forgiveness here because him with such willful denial of Jesus and the works of the Holy Spirit is incapable of seeking forgiveness. So you cannot accidentally commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in a lapse of moral judgment. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit when you persistently, willfully, consistently deny and reject the grace and the love of God as evil. And let's pray that none of us here will harden our hearts in that way. Who are my mother and my brothers? From the Bible, we know that Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus. Mary did not remain a virgin forever. Matthew chapter 1, verse 25 tells us, and Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus' brothers were named James, Joseph, short form for Joseph, Judas, also known as Jude, and Simon. Jesus also had sisters who were unnamed in the Bible. It is important to note that none of Jesus' half-siblings were noted to be his followers in Jesus' lifetime. They were not part of the disciples. They were absent from his crucifixion and his burial. And the burial actually is their responsibility. But they come to faith after Jesus' resurrection, and we see this recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of James, and his brothers. And we also read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, that Jesus has a half-brother called James, and this same James later became a believer and wrote the book of James. And also Jude, the author of Jude, is a brother of James, another half-brother of Jesus, who come to faith. Here Mary and the brothers arrive at the house of Jesus and his disciples were in, but they remain outside. This is in contrast with the people that are gathering inside the house, sitting around Jesus. The tension at this moment is palpable. The family send a message and call for Jesus, "Fai di chole," come out quickly. And as we have read earlier, they intended to seize him and to get him home, for he's out of his mind. But instead of going to him and complying with their wishes, Jesus took the opportunity to teach us a very important lesson about family. He asks this pertinent question: who are my mother and my brothers? Essentially, who are my family? For almost all people, including us sitting here, the answer to this question is obvious. It's simple. My family are the members of my physical family, my blood relations, related to me physically, my physical descent, and also through marriage. So these are my family. But to everybody's surprise, Jesus refers to those around him and says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. In other words, relationship with Jesus, relationship with God, is not a matter of genetics, blood relations, or marriage, but it's a matter of obedience in doing God's will. Here, Jesus radically redefines what family means. It is important to note that Jesus wasn't teaching that the physical family or relationships are of no value. We must be very, very sure about that. Okay? After all, God created the family institution. God gave the family institution value. He gives commandments to protect it. And the Ten Commandments include a command that we should honor our parents. And we also note that Jesus himself did not abandon his own responsibilities and duties to his earthly family. After all, he showed that he cared deeply for his family. And we see this most poignantly demonstrated on the cross. When Jesus was crucified, when he was dying on the cross, one of the very last things he said showed us how much he cared for his own mother. We read in John chapter 19, verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he turned to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Not only he cared for Mary, his mother, one of the very last things that Jesus did before he died on the cross, according to John's gospel, is to redefine the family. In the midst of his sacrificial self-giving on the cross, he named Mary and his disciples, one of the disciples, mother and son, and make them into a family. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12 to 13, Paul warns against breaking up a marriage when one spouse becomes a Christian and the other is not. Rather, we should endeavor to bring the love of God into the physical family so that they may also have faith and be part of the spiritual family. The physical family and the spiritual family are not mutually exclusive. In fact, I think many can testify here too that one of the greatest joy is when our physical family becomes part of the wider spiritual family in faith, so that our physical family and spiritual family are one. And here, Mark chapter 3, Jesus redefined to us what this family means. And this is radical. Firstly, because it includes the Gentiles. You see, the Jews always thought that the only people that can be part of God's kingdom and family is through their DNA. That they are the only covenantal people because they descended from Abraham. But Jesus turned this upside down. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 8 to 9, Jesus said, "And do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." Meaning that God, in his gracious love and sovereignty, can and will raise up others to become children of the promise. Raise up people as citizens of his kingdom and children of his family. Secondly, it is radical because Jesus here implies that anyone, absolutely anyone, who have faith in God through Jesus and does his will, belongs to the family of God. John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor husband will, but born of God." This radical, unearned, unasked love of God is available to all who believes. And thirdly, it is radical because Jesus teaches that obedience to God's call and allegiance to him goes beyond, above and beyond our loyalty to our physical family. Now, this one is truly radical because even some Christians cannot stomach it, right? Some Christians sitting here may object to that too. You mean the allegiance to God is higher than the allegiance to our family? They're more gao-chao. I know some Christians would demand loyalty to family first before loyalty to God. I want those who are Christians, first-generation Christians, to raise up your hand. That means before you, there's no Christian. First, Alexa, you can raise up your hand. Can. Although she's second member in the family, okay? Keep it raised, okay? Now, keep your hands raised, continue to keep your hands raised if you have been persecuted or opposed by your family when you become a Christian. Who has? Still hands raised. Thank you. See, for some of us sitting here, and there are many of you here, we know how deeply and painfully being opposed by our own family when we come to faith. For you face rejection and opposition from them. And sometimes from your friends, your community, for following Jesus. Now, for those who have raised your hand just now and kept your hands raised, we want to hear your stories, actually. You need to tell your stories. We need to thank you for the perseverance in face of opposition in the past, or even now. Because of your perseverance, many have found faith and are part of this spiritual family of God. And if you have not shared your story recently to anyone, your children, your grandchildren, you should do so today. Because these stories give us hope. Remember Jesus' unbelieving brothers. They did not remain unbelieving, but come to faith following the resurrection of Jesus. From unbelief to belief. And it is really moving to read in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 1. James, this half-brother of Jesus, who refers to Jesus out of his mind in this chapter, right? This out of his mind brother. But in James, he wrote, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." The same brother. Can you imagine what this phrase meant for James? The Lord of glory had once slept beside him in their crowded house, at the dinner table, shared the same chicken, played with his friends, spoke to him like a brother, endured his unbelief, paid his debt on the cross, and then brought him to faith. Jesus has redefined the family. This new definition of family gives us, all of us, great hope. It does not matter how terrible, how inadequate, how dysfunctional your earthly family maybe, or you have none because you're orphaned, or you have been abandoned, or all your earthly relationships failed, you are always welcome into God's family and be part of His amazing family. And that is the promise of God. My brothers and sisters and friends, this is your family. This is your family. The church is your family. PGFC is your family. And being part of this spiritual family entails both great privilege and great responsibility. Being in this eternal family of God requires us to cultivate our family bonds, yeah? Our family bonds with one another, to love one another. It involves minimizing the things that separate us, such as cultures, selfish desires, prejudice, or even generational gaps. As a family, we should maximize the things that binds us together. We worship together in passion. We share our lives together. We grow together. We eat together. We laugh together. We cry together. We grieve together. We carry each other's burden and celebrate each other's victory. And PFC believes in this. Therefore, our tagline is, love God, love people, make disciples, okay? You must remember this already lah, by now, right? Okay. Being part of God's family also means that we cannot choose who they are. We cannot choose, just as we cannot choose our parents. Who can choose your parents? Can't choose your parents. You can't choose your children either. You can't choose your sibling, although I know some of you wish you can. We cannot choose our spiritual family either. The prophet Jonah discovered to his horror that the Ninevites are his brothers and sisters, to his horror. One of Jesus' disciples, Simon the Zealot, the Jewish insurgent, discovered that his fellow disciple is Matthew, the tax collector. You know, Simon probably will stab Matthew, yeah, in a dark alley during that time, you know. Such is their enmity between the insurgent and those who they see as running dogs. Okay? Against the, in aid of the Roman Empire. Or the first century Christians discovered that murderous Paul, their persecutor supreme, is now their brother and their leader. In redefining what family means, Jesus turns our long-held values, our prejudice, upside down. The people whom we despise are now people He loves and willingly died for. And He's asking us to do the same. So who are your mother and your sister and your brother? Who are your family? Let's reflect on this question Jesus asks. As we grow in our relationship with Jesus, we become more and more aware of how much we are loved. And when we do, let our prejudice melt away. And that reconciliation becomes reality. Jesus came into this world to make us daughters of God and beloved sons of God. And as we have been loved, my beloved brothers and sisters, let us love God, love His people, and make more disciples. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are God who loves us, and we can see that Jesus has redefined for us what family means. The family that we have physically as our earthly inheritance, and also the spiritual family that you have given to us, the family that we can grow together, that we can live through life together, through thick and thin. And help us, O Lord, as we reflect on this question, who is my family? Help us, O Lord, to see things through your eyes, that we can see in each other a brother, a sister, a mother, a father, a child, so that we can come together to truly embody what it means to be a family of God. that as we lift out this family in this community, may we embrace and may we attract and may we welcome more and more into our midst so that they all will be called children of God. We pray and ask all this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, and make disciples.